I am glad to see you. Before we actually get going, today was a message that, well, this whole series is something that we planned months ago. And God helped us choose the days in which that we would speak on specific things. And we aren't speaking about Christmas per se, but we are speaking about someone that is a great grandfather to Jesus. But when I say that God has us choose the times, we don't know what's going to be orchestrated for that specific time. But there's always a reason. I was thinking, you know, the last few weeks, and I'm not saying this in any guilt manner at all, so don't take it that way. But we had 67 people, more or less, the last month here. Church is not a place you go to get brownie points from God. Church is not a place that you have to go to look good to your neighbors. We don't care. But, you know, there's 40 of us right here, right now. Only 40. God helped me spend 60 hours, plus I've thought about this for weeks and weeks. So I've spent so much of my energy expended upon this, reading my devotions and looking for illustrations and different ways to be able to bring out things. Why does God want me to waste this on 40 people? Right? But see, God doesn't do it that way. He says, you are valuable. You are worth it. Whether there's one person, whether there's 1,000 people, we are here for a specific reason. I don't know why God told you and helped you get motivated enough to get up, sit here, be dressed, and have your eyes opened. But God did it for a specific reason. So that means actually God has something for you to hear. It's not because I've spent my time, because that doesn't matter. But it's too much of a coincidence that you are here, that God has prepared a message for you to hear. The question is, what are you going to get out of it? We all know that we've looked through the story and God's upper story and our lower story. And sometimes when we look at the lower story, it doesn't make sense, especially when we look at trying to cover up sin. So if you remember when you were a kid, did you ever do something wrong and think that you had to cover it up? You see, even when I have my own kids, sometimes they try to do things and they think they're going to get away with it, but the remnants are all around them. And they try to blame others, but they always have a guilty look because, oh no, I'm found out. Kids are kind of cute because they think if you can't see their eyes, they have successfully hidden from your gaze. But, you know, us as adults, we do the same thing. Sometimes we try to hide from God. But the funny thing is that God sees it. Today, the main question, at least in the story, that is going to be answered is, can I be a man or a woman after God's own heart when I have done something so drastically wrong that I feel I am unforgivable? Can I be restored and be used by God again? By the end of what we're done today, I think that God will provide you with several aha moments, and you'll find out what the answer is. And I'll give you just a brief hint. Yes, you can. Yes, you can be restored. David, he is now the king. And Kent talked about it just a little bit ago. But last week we learned that he was a man after God's own heart. And in his early phases, it seemed he was passionate about following God, 100%. He cared for his sheep. And I'm not just meaning the figurative, I mean the literal sheep, the sheep when he went out and was a shepherd. He fought on their behalf. He took care of them. He protected them and loved them and always made sure they had someone watching over them. But I'm talking about the sheep that God gave him and the people of Israel. And then he stood up for his God. When he fought Goliath, he wasn't doing it for his own honor. He was saying, you can't do that to my God, the living God of Israel. And so he fought for God, taking those five stones and taking out the giant, actually running to the giant, because God said, I will be with you. His faith was always in the Lord. We saw that when Saul was chasing after him and he was in the caves. He was crying out to God, but he knew that only God was the one that could protect him. Only God was the one that could actually put him on the throne that he was anointed for. And then he worshiped God fully. When the Ark of the Covenant was coming back into Israel, it was a great time of rejoicing, but King David was at the front, dancing and praising God, without care about what others thought about it. So he was a man after God's own heart, but there was something that happened when he became complacent. Things started to go really well as king, and he starts to make decisions because he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. Let me pray, and we'll keep going. Dear Jesus, thank you for this time. Please guide my words, but more than that, please open our hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our story is in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. But if you have your The Story book, we are on page 161. It is chapter 12 called The Trials of a King. Page 161, and in the Bibles it is 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And following. Let's read, starting with verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. Well, that's kind of a loaded first few words. It kind of is setting you up for there's something more going on. A lot of fiction stories begin this way. It was a dark and stormy night. So you're wondering, why was it a dark and stormy night? And what comes from that? David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem, even though this was the time when the kings were supposed to go off to war. This was a time that traditionally the military of the Near East or the East time during Bible times was when they would go out because the rains of winter, weird to think of, but they have rains in winter was done and then the harvest had not yet come. So this is like the prime time for them to go out. And David decided that it's okay, I've got good generals, I've got a good army, I'm going to send them out in front of the army and I'm not going to worry about it. It's okay because they've got it taken care of. Well, David, he is still at his house, his palace. And verse 2 says, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. So there you have now the rest of the story. That was only 4 verses. And we see how David allowed his integrity to be compromised in a matter of seconds, basically. It was really hours. He allowed his whole entire life that was following God to be messed up for one little brief momentary act of pleasure. Back then, they made their houses with a flat roof. And the palace had a flat roof too, which explains why David could go out onto his palace roof. That also explains why he saw Bathsheba. Why he was out there looking, I don't know. Why Bathsheba was out there doing what she was doing, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. But it doesn't really care. What it cares about is what David did. Because David, being a man after God's own heart, is that what God would do? No. So then, what is God going to do about it? There's got to be consequences. Well, Bathsheba, this is interesting. She was the daughter of one of David's most trusted soldiers. They call them the 30, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 23, if you wanted to look it up. The 30 were his like fighting warriors, his crack team, his SEAL Team 6, or his Green Berets, or the Rangers, or whatever you want to call it. They were his mighty warriors. So she was the daughter of Eliam, but she was the wife of Uriah, who was also part of the 30. His trusted warriors that fought on his behalf. The 30 main people that said, I'm loyal to you, King David. That's Uriah. That's Bathsheba. So David, he knows that he's in a predicament because these are his trusted friends, his loyal advisors, the ones that actually care for him. So what's he going to do when he knows that he has done something wrong? Well, naturally, there are two points that you can do. And he was given these two options. Either you can cover it up, or you can confess. There's two C's, so it's easier to remember. Cover it up or confess. We saw the pictures of the kids at the beginning. Sometimes we think it's easier to cover it up. So he chose to cover it up. And he decides to get Uriah, who is out fighting his battle with his generals, to come back. And he fabricates a story of why he wants to. He wants to hear how the battle's going. So Uriah comes in, gives him a report. And he says, okay, I want you to go home, sleep with your wife, and then go back to the battlefield. Because he wanted to try to mask the pregnancy. But Uriah, because he's a faithful man, he's a loyal soldier, said, no, my heart is with the men that are fighting for Israel. I can't do this when I know that they're living in a tent. And the Ark of God is in a tent. So he sleeps with the other servants on a mat. Well, David, he's like, oh man, what do I do? And he calls Uriah back in and gives him a great feast and gets him drunk and tries to get him to go home. But even in that kind of altered state, he knew where his loyalties lay. And he went and laid back on his mat with the other servants. So David now knew, okay, well, I have to do something else. So he writes this letter to Joab and says, when you are going to fight where the fighting is heaviest, I want you to put Uriah and some other soldiers out in front and want you to retreat so that they can have the brunt of what happens. So he gives this letter to Uriah. He gives Uriah his own death warrant. And Uriah, because he's a loyal soldier, gives it to his commander, Joab. Joab happens to be the nephew of David. Joab follows the orders, and Uriah is put out. And when the fighting starts to begin, this is what happens. Uriah takes the brunt of it. Not only him, but several others lost their lives because David wanted to cover it up. We found a cover-up, you know, not too long ago with VW. We call it Dieselgate, right? But for a long time, they were covering up how much the emissions were messing up the environment. They were eventually found out and fined and had to do recalls and all this kind of stuff. We're always found out. But when God looks at us, when we've done something wrong, this is what God sees. Us trying to hide behind something really small. But God doesn't need to worry about that. When he asked Adam and Eve, okay, where are you? God knew exactly where they were, but he needed them to confess where they were and what they were up to. So that's why God sends Nathan, the prophet, to confront David with this. He had already caused all of these deaths. He had already caused the heartache for Bathsheba. And now, the funny and not so funny thing is that he brings Bathsheba in after she's done mourning her dead husband, and he marries her and consoles her. She gets pregnant again. I mean, she is pregnant, right? So this is when God sends Nathan to her, him. And I think it's in, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. This is when Nathan confronts David. And it is on page 162 of your book. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had a very large number. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Now, remember, David was a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he would have done these kind of things. He would have put the sheep over his shoulders that needed to learn to stay with him. He would have corralled them. He would have poured oil, anointing their heads to keep the bugs out of their eyes. He would have taken care of them. So Nathan is definitely smart, because God gave him the insight to use a story about sheep that he could recognize. Well, verse 4 says, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, the one that had lots and lots of sheep. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. The shepherd David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Prophet Nathan said to shepherd David, 'You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own.'" It's been many months that this has been going on. David has been living with this cover-up. And how many times a day do you think it came up? If you've done anything wrong, and I'm positive we've all done, and we've not really confessed it to God, acknowledged it before him, how much does Satan, well, actually, it's God at that point, how much does God bring it up to you so you could deal with it? I would say it's probably a lot of times. Even if it happened 20 years before, how fresh is it on your mind? I doubt you've forgotten about it. It's probably right there ready for you to know about it. There's a reason. Because good, legitimate guilt God uses to draw us to him, to realize our need for repentance. Satan uses illegitimate guilt to say, "You're not forgiven." But David, he did this thing before God, and now he's confronted with the fact that God knows. And how does David respond? Verse 13, he says six words. "I have sinned against the Lord." Finally, after months and months of running, months and months of trying to hide something, he realized, "I've been caught. I've sinned against the Lord." That's where God wants us to be when we've done something wrong. When we have sinned against him, and sin is defined as anything that is against what God has told us to do. If you take the Bible as literal, I don't mean man's ideas, the legalism that sometimes we put into it, or the fundamentalism spin we have on it, the religious things that we have to do. Oh, you have to be here on Sundays. Those kind of things. That's really a bunch of baloney. But you have to look at the word and say, okay, is this the word of God and is it trustworthy? If it is, then there are things that we are supposed to do. When we don't do them, that's the sin. So David acknowledges that sin. And God is really faithful. Nathan, in the very same verse, probably just seconds later, says that the Lord has taken away your sin. God just said, I forgive you. But it goes on, you're not going to die, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So what God did, he forgave David wholeheartedly and removed him from his very wrath, his justice that was deserved. He deserved to be destroyed because he did ignore God's command. So God wiped out that. He blotted out that sin from amongst his face. He removed it as far as the east is from the west. But what happened was that the consequences stayed. Because God does not remove those consequences. We in our lower story, we create these consequences for ourselves when we do things wrong. And when God forgives us, he forgives us wholeheartedly. But he walks with us through the consequences. Sometimes we think, well, why is this bad thing happening to us? God, where are you? I'm seeking you, and I don't know where you are. But many times it's because of us. We created these consequences, but if we look for God and his still small voice, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, he's promised that he will give us strength, that no temptation will overcome us, that he hasn't given a way of escape. The story is tragic. The king was humbled by the same sexual weakness known to many men. For one moment of pleasure, David compromises everything. He loses his integrity and he leaves broken lives in his wake. But unlike many men, David understood that his sin had broken a relationship with God. He had disappointed God by his greed, lust, and murder. David's sin was a breach in a divine friendship that needed repairing. His repentance was real. And although the Lord granted him forgiveness, David lived with the consequences of his sin for the rest of his reign. So it bears repeating. God forgave him. His wrath and the eternal damnation that was owed him was removed. But the consequences here on earth were not removed. Because David chose it with his own free will. That was his problem. Many of the problems in this world are because of free will. People choosing to do what they want to do, and there's always a chain reaction. The story, it shows the brokenness that was passed on from Adam and Eve when they sinned that first time. Passed on through our DNA all the way down to this man who was a man after God's own heart. Well, Psalm 32, this was written by David when he was forgiven and after his baby died. I'd like to read it. It's on page 163 in your book. But it's Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. It did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, God says. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. So even in the midst of his stupidness, but God's miraculous forgiveness, David is able to worship. His baby just died because of his sin, but he's able to worship because he knows the consequences weren't from God. They were from me. But God is the same that I served before becoming king and after. And God was with him. Randy Frazee says it this way: God can use our disobedient lives as effectively as he uses our obedient lives in the lower story to work out his upper story means. The problem is we won't have the same blessing. God says, this plan I have for you is really the best plan. But you're going to take another path? Well, I'll still be with you. And you confess, I'll still bless you. But it won't be the same as what it would have been if you had just followed me in the first place. David, he's now living with compromises and problems. Because he sinned, he has a hard time giving his kids consequences. So one of his sons, he does something bad to his own daughter. The daughter ends up living with another son, Absalom. And Absalom is furious with this guy, and I'm forgetting the son's name. For 2 years, he has to help her through this rape process. So he's getting more and more angry, and he kills that son. Because David couldn't find the gumption to discipline the son, to do something, because he couldn't do it himself. And so Absalom, who's now mad at his dad, tries to take over the kingdom. And Absalom eventually is killed. And David has to go through all these processes of grief because he didn't follow what God asked him to. But God is faithful. He promised in 2 Samuel 7 that David would have a legacy, an eternal throne that would last forever and bless the whole entire world. And so David put Solomon on the throne, who eventually built the temple. But Solomon wasn't the answer to that. And this is where Christmas comes in. The greatest fulfillment of the promise is the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, Solomon was the next baby that Bathsheba had. Bathsheba married David. Adultery, David, adultery, Bathsheba. Murder happened. They have a baby. Baby is born from adultery, right? Because of their ideas. If you go to Matthew 1, you look up the lineage of Jesus, you'll see Solomon's name in there. Within the lineage of Christ, Bathsheba and David, the adulterers, are in that. David's great-great-grandmother was Ruth the Moabitess. His great-great-great-grandmother was Rahab the prostitute. All of those are in the line of Jesus. So do you think that God can't do something with you? That God can't redeem you? When you look at Jesus, the perfect one, the Holy One's lineage, and see all these problems, the reason is because God does what we think shouldn't be done so he can get the glory. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 32 through 34, I'm going to read it because it's really important. This is called the chapter of the heroes of faith. And the author of Hebrews goes through all these heroes, mighty men and women of God that followed God and did amazing, mighty things. Well, verse 32 through 34 says this: "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." I know you're reading it, and I would like to see if after David's name, you see an asterisk. Do you see an asterisk? It doesn't say that David was a hero of the faith. Oh, except, read the note, except when he did that to Uriah and did that to Bathsheba. No. It says David was a hero of faith. That's how God forgives. All of these things that the world counts against us, that before acceptance of his forgiveness, God counts against us, are eradicated. When he looks at us, he actually only sees the holiness of Jesus Christ. There is another book that is also written by God. And this one's in heaven. And it has names of all the people that said, I believe what you have done for me. And if you look at the names, like my name would be there just under my dad's name. There is no asterisk by my name that says Ivan Liebrandt except for. There's no asterisk under my dad's name, which is crazy. There's no asterisk under your name if you have accepted what Christ has done for you. This is how complete God's forgiveness is. But he can only do that from a contrite heart that is willing to look to him and say, yes, I've done that. I know you might feel this is a downer of a message, but it is a good one because sometimes we don't confront our sin. Sometimes we don't try to allow God to remove the last vestiges of our flesh that rule us. So then what can we do as Christians, as those that say, I will follow you, Jesus, no matter what, even if it means something I don't want to do? How can we be a man or woman after God's own heart? Well, David, he was a person just like us. He was in the heroes of faith chapter. But God also has a heroes of faith book. So the first thing you can do, you have two choices. It's to confess or cover up. When you confess, it is the first step of restoration. Remember that when David was talking about his sin of Bathsheba, when he was unrepentant, physically it hurt him. He said that his bones dried out. There are things that hurt us when we have sin because we're consumed by that guilt. We're consumed by the things that we should have done. And it does hurt us. But when we repent to God, when we say, God, man, I know that you see me behind this pole. I know I can't hide from you. I know you've said these things that I need to do. I'm scared. But please help me. Please forgive me. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is an amazing verse. But when Jesus died, he saw your whole entire life and said, I forgive you all the way through. It didn't has an asterisk say, I forgave you until you did that with that person. I forgave you. That's it. So you're fully forgiven when you accept his forgiveness. Then Satan, at this point, he's going to remind you of these things. This is when it becomes illegitimate guilt. He's going to keep bringing it up, and he's going to say, well, did you really confess before God? Did he really forgive you? And that's when you say, Satan, he has said that he has removed my sin as far as the east is from the west, that he remembers it no more, that there's nothing that can separate me from him and his love for me. You say these verses out loud to Satan because he does not like God's word. He hates to hear it. But it also helps you because you're hearing it again. Sometimes all I can do to say when there are these moments of difficulty are three words, God, please help me. And I know I've said it before, but sometimes I'd have to pray it 2,000 times in one day, because that's how much Satan is attacking. The next day it might be 1,800. The next day maybe 400. But because the Holy Spirit helps us, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, David had the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was with him. We have the Holy Spirit. He will guide us and help us through these problems because he is faithful. When he died on the cross, we had written him, as humans, a letter, just like we did when we were in little grade school. Do you love me, yes or no? But we as humans said, do you forgive me, yes or no? And the nails went right through yes. His blood covered up the note, covered up our sin because of his love for us. But what if you have not done something so drastic you think you need that kind of forgiveness? Well, God, he sees all sins the same. And when David got complacent, he sinned. So when you think you don't need God's help, that's when problems are going to get even worse. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation that is overtaking you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So temptations happen. God can use those temptations to be trials to bring us to maturity, or Satan uses temptations to drag us down. When we don't stand up to those temptations, those thoughts that this person really will be better for me, this thing will be better for me, this lifestyle choice is going to be better for me, that's when we have the problem, because God has given us a way out, a way of escape. And we're saying, that's stupid. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway, God. You are the one that gave me free will. So wasn't that a stupid decision? That's what we say. But there's another way to look at it. In 2012, there was a sub that went to the deepest part of the ocean, the Mariana Trench, which you can see on this is 7 miles. It's deeper than Mount Everest is high. And this little sub was 24 feet long. It was called the Deep Sea Challenger. It had to be made so thick that 70% of it was structural just to keep the 16,000 pounds per cubic inch of pressure from crushing the occupant inside. They said that the window was 9.5 inches thick. That's extremely thick. And because of the pressure, by the time they brought it up, it had shrunk 2.5 inches because of that. So this little sub is going down to the deepest part of the ocean. And you think, okay, well, the things that are down there, they have to be amazing. Look at how we as humans had to do it to build this hamster covering for us to go down into the deepest part of the ocean. But when they took pictures of what was down there, you know what they saw? They saw a fish. If you look at that, how thin is his skin? It makes you wonder. The sub had to withstand that amazing amount of pressure. How can a fish stand that pressure? And the reason is because the pressure on the inside was the same as the pressure on the outside. 1 John 4:4 says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So we think that we can't stand up to pressure. But God not only says, yes, I've equalized the pressure, but even more than that, I've given you the ability to swim around to your heart's content. I've given you the ability to stand strong for me. You're not just able to be there in a static environment, but I've given you the ability to follow me. All God wants from us is a humble and contrite heart that we offer to him. So then my question from the beginning, do you think God can really not be able to use you? Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Jacob was a liar. Leah was unwanted. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon, he was afraid. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson was a womanizer. Naomi was a widow. But Lazarus was dead. These are all stories we've gone through the past 12 weeks, looking at God's great story of his redemption of mankind from the beginning up until now. If God could use all these people, if God could allow in his lineage to be an adulterer, a murderer, a prostitute, other people that have done unscrupulous things, he redeems the things we think can't be redeemed. And I promise you that God can redeem you. He can redeem the situation. And you can have a heart that is like God's heart. Be a man and a woman after his own heart. So this is not the end. God can use you. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you give us so many chances. And you love us anyway. But even more than that, you have given us a way of escape. I ask you personally for me not to miss those ways of escape. I can't speak for anyone else here, God. But my prayer as someone that really cares for them is that they are humble enough to hear your still small voice. Because you are faithful and you are talking, but we miss it sometimes. Thank you for being willing to use us, even though we're just inferior humans, but ones that you love so much that you died on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Our benediction is found in Psalms, and I don't know if you know that the writing that happens just under the chapter heading is actually God's word, too, in the Psalms. This is what it says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So there's the context. Chapter 51, verse 7 through 12 says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." I think that God probably has something he's laying on your heart to do. Do it. I'll see you next week.